We're going to be in 3 John, the third epistle of John. I invite you to open your Bibles there with me. The title of my sermon is Dealing with Difficult People in the Church. Now, to be clear, when I'm not talking about your roommate who eats your Pop-Tarts without asking, or your spouse that puts the toilet paper on rolling the wrong way. I'm talking about the kind of person in the church who is so divisive, so discouraging, so hypocritical as to make you want to not go to church anymore. The Barna Group, a polling company that studies Christianity in America, recently reported that 38% of pastors are seriously considering leaving full-time ministry. And among pastors under age 45, nearly half are considering quitting. And I hope, my hope and my prayer is that as we look at 3 John today, it will be a preventative treatment, be an inoculation of sorts, to prepare you for the division and discouragement that you will likely face at some point in your ministry. There are 3 points we'll be looking at in the text, and the first one is don't be surprised when you encounter extremely difficult people in the church. Don't be surprised when you encounter extremely difficult people in the church. A repeated theme in the New Testament is that the faithful people of God will encounter divisive and discouraging figures even within their own communities. Just to give a little background to 3 John before we get into the verses here, this is a letter that the Apostle John wrote to his friend Gaius. And it's a short personal letter. And Gaius is not only a dear friend of John, but he's a leader in this early church. Gaius is in the same geographical proximity to someone named Diotrephes. Now, Diotrephes, we don't know exactly if they were part of the same church. We don't know if they were part of house churches in the same city. But what we do know from the letter is that Diotrephes was a wicked and divisive person in the church, and somehow John had to continue existing alongside of him. It's puzzling, right? We might say, Gaius, you know, if we were to interview Gaius, Gaius might say, you know, I read all those 9 Marks pamphlets about church discipline. I read all those blogs on the Gospel Coalition, but this situation with Diotrephes, it's complicated, right? So let's ask for the Lord's help as we look at this text. Let's pray before we dive in. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give us understanding. I pray for the students here, for the faculty and staff and friends of the seminary. I pray you would strengthen us so that when we face difficulty in the church, we would be faithful to you and persevere. Open our minds and hearts to understand the scripture. Amen. Let's dive in here at verse 9. You look at verse 9. John says, the Apostle John says, I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. Right? Appealing to this previous correspondence that the Apostle John had sent, he says it revealed 2 things about Diotrephes. Number 1, he likes to put himself first. Interestingly, this whole clause is basically the translation of 1 word in the original language. Diotrephes is a first lover. He loves to be first. He's the original narcissist who's come to church. Diotrephes is not driven ultimately by his love for the glory of God or the gospel, but a desire for personal authority, for adulation, for privilege, for financial enrichment. Diotrephes' first love is himself. We also see, secondly, in this verse, John tells us that Diotrephes does not acknowledge the apostle's authority. Right? Typical, I think, of divisive people in the church is a lack of respect for the offices and gifts and responsibilities of other members in the church. Many of us, through podcasts and books, are aware of the extremity of that in the pastor's role, with a pastor being domineering or authoritarian. But that can also happen at the role of the deacon or just the congregation. You can have a member of the the deacon council that has it out for the pastor to get rid of them. Or you can have a regular member who's going to misuse congregationalism to assault and try to control the staff of the church. In all cases, it's a lack of respect and love for the gifts and responsibilities and roles of other people in the church. So we see that Diotrephes, just from this one verse, Diotrephes was characterized by a self-promoting love and by a wicked disregard of his Christian neighbor's calling and gifts. Love of self, hatred of neighbor. This was the path of Diotrephes. Some commentators, if you read the commentaries on 3 John, you should read, they're very short, so you can read a whole commentary on 3 John really fast. Some of the commentators like to point out that Diotrephes was an unusual name in the first century. I think Diotrephes is probably still an unusual name in the 21st century. But how do we know that in the first century? Because we have papyri and inscriptions, and the name occurs very rarely. It's an odd name. It means nourished by Zeus, brought up by Zeus. It's a name frequently, in George Finley tells us, in the inscriptions and papyri, associated with aristocracy, with nobility and wealth. In our day, it might be like meeting someone whose name was Mortimer Rothschild III. Right? When you hear that name, it just sort of drips privilege and money. The fact is, we don't really know. It's a very intriguing suggestion, but we don't really know anything about Diotrephes' background. Perhaps he did come from an aristocratic background, and he smuggled that sense of privilege into the church, but it's also possible that his parents just gave him an unusual or aspirational name. Regardless of his background, regardless of his temperament, regardless of his neurological or emotional challenges, Diotrephes was morally and spiritually responsible for the destructive narcissistic behavior that he had in the church. In verse 10, John continues describing Diotrephes. He says, "So if I come, John the Apostle, if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." So not only was Diotrephes someone who loved himself and hated his neighbor, but we get three more descriptions here of Diotrephes. He was a wicked slanderer, he was an inhospitable cheapskate, and he was a spiritual bully. We look at these in turn. First off, John says that Diotrephes spreads wicked nonsense about other Christian leaders. He's a liar and a slanderer of Christians, the master of innuendo and accusation, the original discernment blogger. Just think of what he could have been with Twitter or his own YouTube channel. The latter half of verse 10 says, not content with that, right? Not content with just spreading wicked slander about other Christians. He, Diotrephes, refuses to welcome the brothers and stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. The brothers here, as we gather from the broader letter and other letters, the brothers here are traveling Christian teachers. So these are teachers who are traveling, evangelizing, missionaries who are traveling, who are literally relying on ordinary other Christians to give them a place to sleep at night, to give them food to eat at night. And rather than meeting them with food and a place to sleep, Diotrephes meets them with a narrow, stingy selfishness. The resources of the church were for him, and certainly not for these unknown missionaries. Verse 10 also says that Diotrephes stops those who want to help them. That is, people who want to help the traveling missionaries, and he even kicks those generous people out of the church. Diotrephes demands that everyone conform to his priorities, with the top priority as himself. He's a controlling authoritarian. He's a spiritual bully. In summary, number one, Diotrephes loves and promotes himself. Number two, he hates and rejects his Christian neighbor. Number three, he's a wicked slanderer of other Christian leaders. Number four, he's stingy and selfish and inhospitable with church resources. Number five, he's a controlling authoritarian towards other church members. He's a spiritual bully, kicking people out of the church for not towing his line. If the Apostle John and Gaius had to deal with someone like this, don't be surprised if you also have to deal with a modern-day Diotrephes at some point in your ministry. It is interesting, I think, and it's often noted, that there is no doctrinal criticism of Diotrephes in the letter. Did you notice that? The letter does not say, you know, Diotrephes denied the deity of Christ, or Diotrephes taught the resurrection had already happened. Apparently, Diotrephes was orthodox. In our day, we might say Diotrephes signed the Baptist faith and message. Diotrephes signed the Abstract of Principles. Diotrephes signed the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. He signed the Danvers Statement. He signed the Nashville Statement. He had signed statements coming out of all the folds of his robe. Of course, Jesus did not say we would know a tree by the statements it signs, right? But by the fruit it produces. And Diotrephes produced rotten fruit. Verse 11, John says, "Beloved," addressing Gaius, his dear friend's beloved, "do not imitate evil." Notice how this immediately follows, talking about Diotrephes. Don't imitate evil, but good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil, Diotrephes, has not seen God. And yet it is a little bit oblique in the way that John says it. I mean, when I read this, I wonder, why doesn't he just come out and say, "Gaius, Diotrephes is so bad, I really doubt that he's a Christian, and you certainly want to stay away from him and not act anything like him," right? But in this passage, in verse 11, John is strikingly more delicate and indirect. And it's a reminder that even in difficult situations, delicacy and tact, though usually in low supply, are quite beneficial. If we look again at verse 11, the explicit command that John gives to Gaius is this. He says, "Do not imitate evil." Do not imitate evil. That is, do not be like evil Diotrephes. And I think we need to pause at this point and realize, just think about this. We, you and I, we need to be told not to imitate evil because we have the potential to imitate evil. We have the potential to imitate evil, and so we need to be reminded strongly not to, especially in situations like this, right? Because we have a biblical understanding of human nature. We understand that our fallen human nature is infected with the same moral contagion as Diotrephes. We have this wicked and grasping, selfish core deep within us. And John is saying here, careful, careful. When people around you are mean and slandering and discouraging, it's so easy to let your guard down and strike back with the same wicked weapons. On campus, we recently interviewed a potential new faculty member. And I was not on the committee, but a friend of mine was on the committee, and he told me about the interview. And it was a young guy for this position, you know, very recently out, finished his PhD. And the question my friend asked, he said, "If you were teaching in a classroom as a young new professor, and there was an older student in the classroom, maybe 45 years old, who's sitting there folding his arms, glaring at you and looking at you with some disgust, what would you do?" And he told me that the interviewee answered. He said, "Well, first I would try to figure out what had I done in this situation to contribute to this problem?" That's a really good place to start, right? When Diotrephes' disease arises in the church, it's very possible we'll have to deal with a very difficult person. But it's also possible we need to look in the mirror first and ask ourselves what role we possibly had in the breakout of Diotrephes' disease. Recapping point number one of the 3 points, don't be surprised when you encounter extremely difficult and divisive people during your ministry. We will encounter people who sadly affirm proper doctrines at the same times that their lives are filled with hatred and immorality. You should be disappointed when this happens. You should be terribly sad. But if you've read the Bible, you will not be surprised. Secondly, when you face a trial like this, I think this the letter of 3 John teaches us to run to the comfort of genuine Christian fellowship and love. 3 John reminds us how much we need true, loving Christian fellowship when we face opposition and discouragement. If you've ever experienced something like this before, facing a hostile or domineering person, you know it's very easy to begin to think everyone is like that. It's very easy to become disillusioned, to become overwhelmed, to feel that everyone is against you, to lose perspective, to feel numb, to doubt your own gifts and calling. I think it's instructive in 3 John that of the 15 verses, only about 20% deal directly with Diotrephes. And throughout the rest of the letter, John turns Gaius's gaze to some other matters. And the matter we're looking at right now, he turns Gaius's gaze, he turns his direction to other true, loving, genuine believers, saying, look, Gaius, there is a real Christianity out there. There are people who really know and love the Lord. And also to remind Gaius of who he is. Gaius, I know who you are. I've seen your gifts. I know you're a man of love, a man of truth. Right, when other people are clamoring at you with their accusations and lies. Yesterday when I was jogging, I thought of this comparison. In the Harry Potter book or movie, The Goblet of Fire, there's this climactic scene. And it's not Gaius facing off with Diotrephes. It's the protagonist, Harry Potter, facing off with Voldemort in the cemetery. And there's this too much to go into all the details, right? But there's this duel, and there's this electricity going between them, and they're trying to overpower each other. And at that moment, these shadowy figures start to emerge. It's Harry's parents, and it's Cedric. And it's all these people who are saying to Harry, you can do it. You know, this is who you are. Don't live. You know, it's just encouragement. And it's the reason Harry Potter doesn't make me cry. The reason it makes me cry is it makes me think of what John is doing in this letter, and he's evoking these Christian friends. He says, listen to these people. Don't listen to this other voice. Listen to the truth about who you are, Gaius, and what real Christianity is. He does this in several places in the letter. One of the places he does it, we just look right after verse 11, he says, imitate not what is evil, but what is good, and he brings in Demetrius. And I think there can be a tendency too when you're in this crisis only to fall back on Christians, other Christians you've known for 20, 30 years. He's like, no, I'm sending someone you've never met before. He's bringing the letter. He's going to read the letter to you, Demetrius. In fact, Demetrius is such a sincere and obvious, genuine Christian. It's just going to be so clear to you who he is. Gaius, spend some time with him. He says at the end of the letter, he says, the friends greet you. He said, all these people around me, the Apostle John, all the people who are with me when I'm writing, you know them. They're true, deep Christian friends. Remember them right now. Greet the friends there, every one of them, right by name. All the genuine, look at those people. Spend time with those people. Don't be consumed with the critic. Also, the Apostle John himself, the letter is him, his presence, encouraging and reminding Gaius of who he is. Look in verse 13. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Right, I'm going to spend time with you. We wish we could have be there in that conversation, but we have sort of a preview of it in verses 1-4. Here the apostle comes in, identifies himself as the elder. He says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, beloved, love, beloved. If you read the letter, it's all love, beloved, love, beloved, love. It's like surrounding him with love. He says, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear my children are walking in the truth. If you just take a highlighter and you highlight truth, truth, walking in the truth, truth, love, beloved, love, beloved. John's writing him and says, I know who you are, Gaius. I love you. You're a man of the truth. You walk in the truth. This is who you are. And I'm going to remind you of all the people who are real and true Christians. How important that is to hear when people are slandering you, questioning you, when you're thinking of leaving the ministry. And let's remember as well, when we see our brothers and sisters suffering through that, we need to reach out to them and remind them of the truth and spend time with them. I don't know if you noticed this, but I love the way that John is not just concerned for Gaius' spiritual health. He certainly is primarily concerned for Gaius' spiritual health, but he's also, look at the prayer in verse 2, it's very broad. He said, beloved, I pray for you that all may go well with you. You may be in good health. And notice that's compared then, as it goes well with your soul. I know, Gaius, I know your soul is in good shape. I know you're in the truth. I know you're a man of love. But I just pray that you'll be healthy. If you've ever gone through something like this, you know why that prayer is so applicable, right? Because when you're being attacked, when you're being accused, when you're dealing with difficult and divisive people in the church, it affects your health. You can't sleep. You can't eat. You're hanging out with your friends or your family, but your mind is somewhere else. You can't experience and enjoy life. And what you need at that point, you need someone who cares about you, who asks you, are you eating? Why are you looking so thin? You know, are you able to spend time with your wife? Can we watch your kids so you guys can go out? Are you exercising? Are you doing something to help deal with the stress in your life? For some reason, when I was thinking about this morning, I was thinking about, you know, how truncated it is just to be concerned about someone's spiritual life. Certainly, that's most important, right? But the picture came to me. My wife has a relative. She grew up in a largely non-Christian environment, and she was the religious kid. You know, oh, that's the religious girl. So on Christmas, they would give her socks that said Jesus on them, stuff like this. I mean, John doesn't send Jesus socks to Gaius, right? He would send something more like please and thank you cookies, you know what I mean? Or like a gift card to Havana Rumba. He's like, I'm concerned about all of you, Gaius. I know how this affects all your life, and I'm concerned about all of you, how much we need the true body of Christ in trials like that. So to recap of 3 points, we've done two. Number one, we need Christian realism in ministry. There will come times, sadly, maybe there's someone here who will never experience this, but there will probably come times when you encounter extremely difficult and divisive people in your ministry. Number two, in such situations, though the temptation is to withdraw, the temptation is to become disillusioned, to give up, what you actually need is to embrace the grace of God to you through the fellowship of true believers, to spend time with people who are real Christians, who know the Lord, who love you, who will love not just your spiritual life, but will love you in the totality of who God made you to be, including what you eat and how you sleep and those very basic needs that we all have. Finally, I think this letter challenges us and instructs us in pointing out how we can fight destructive selfishness in our community with radical generosity. We can fight destructive selfishness with radical generosity. Diotrephes was a stingy bully. Gaius, we read, was a generous supporter of other ministries. In this letter, we're going to read in a moment, you'll see how the Apostle John commends Gaius for his generosity. and yet instructs him to give all the more. And you know, sometimes people can give good advice. This is not just what's happening here. They can give good advice, but there's no power behind the words. For example, we've all been going through a pandemic, and it's shocking, isn't it, to see on the news people getting in a fist fight over the last box of Fruit Loops at the grocery store. In the midst of this, you see people putting up yard signs. Be kind, right? I mean, that's great advice, but if there's only one box of Fruit Loops left and that other guy's looking at it, I mean... But the Apostle John does not just put down a yard sign in the middle of his letter that says, be generous. He doesn't just say, be generous. But we're going to see in this passage, he feeds us with some rich theological reflection on generosity as an antidote to narcissism. I think it's also a good reminder that where our treasure is, there our heart is also. And if we put our time and our money, our generosity, towards the worldwide mission of God, we'll find that that's what's consuming our heart and our thoughts rather than the criticism of someone towards us. Now, I want to read this passage, and then I want to think about it in a little bit more detail. It's sort of like a staccato mini-sermon on missions in the middle of the text. So it goes from verse 5 to 8. I'll read it, and then we'll think about it in a little more detail. He says, beloved, right, just all throughout the letter, encouraging Gaius, beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Now, as I, in my imagination, imagine this letter, remember this is brought by Demetrius, brought the letter and he's reading it to Gaius. In my imagination, I imagine Gaius looking something like John Piper, a Greco-Roman John Piper, as a Christian hedonist wearing a nice Roman toga, right? So he's wearing his toga. I can imagine John Piper listening, as Demetrius is reading aloud this letter to him, and because he's John Piper, he's going to be thinking about the systematic implications of what's going on. And so as he hears verse 5, verse 5, he thinks, I must be generous because the one who was a stranger is now my brother, and it's an issue of faithfulness, loyalty, sibling loyalty, to support the worldwide Christian mission. It's just sibling loyalty. And he goes on to verse 6. He says, 6a, he's thinking, I must be generous because it's a matter of love, because I was loved first by God when he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for my sin. Now I am constrained by his love to love others. Christ's love constrains me. 6b, he says, I must be generous. This is where Gaius, his leg starts maybe shaking a little bit, right? He's getting more excited. I must be generous because I want to send them on a journey in a manner worthy of God, because God is worthy of all the praise and glory and loyalty of all the people in the world, and they're going and declaring his praise. I want to give my resource. I want to make my home a place of where they can stay. I want to give them food. I want to give them money. I want to send them on because I believe that God is worthy. And then in verse 7, we see he says they went out for the sake of the name. And this is where I imagine Gaius gets up and says, hold on, Demetrius, right? He's like, stop right there. And this is where I'm mixing John Piper and Demetrius, or Gaius a little bit. But you think about, for the sake, I must be generous, because these people are not going out for their own fame. They're not going out because it's a better job. They're not going out for adventure. The reason they're going out to the nations is they're going out for the sake of the name. They're going out for the glory of God. How great God is and what he has done. That is what is motivating them. So when I give resources to them, I am glorifying God among the nations. And if you think about where that passage has taken us, Diotrephes has gotten very, very small, and he's faded far into the background. And the glory and the fame and the majesty of God in the mind of Gaius and in the mind of it has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger. And generosity towards the Christian mission recalibrates us in a way to handle difficult, divisive, and critical people in the church. As a Southern Baptist, I wonder if this message has special application to our denomination. We were founded as a denomination on mission. Many times now, if you ask people, what are Southern Baptists about? They say, well, they fight a lot in the news, right? They're people, who's slandering who this week? And I wonder if there could not be a reorientation away from that, giving our time, our resources, our all that we are, being ignited afresh for the glory of God's name, and we might find that all the shouting and internet trolls and so on just sort of fade away and disappear, at least in our minds. They're not prominent. In 3 John, we've seen three things that challenge us and instruct us for our future ministry. We've seen, number one, we should not be surprised. We can be sad, we can be disappointed, but we should not be surprised when we face a Diotrephes in our ministry. Number two, 3 John challenges us not to withdraw in the face of opposition, but to seek the nourishing fellowship of true believers. They remind us who we are and remind us and encourage us there really are real Christians in the world. And number three, and finally, John shows us how a life lived in radical generosity to the Christian mission is a proper response to the narcissistic hostility exhibited by others. When you face difficult people in your ministry, I hope that you will remember to turn back to 3 John for the comfort and the wisdom you'll find in this letter. But I also need to warn you, when you do face that trial, this wisdom in this letter alone will not enable you to persevere. You know this, it's the presence of Christ with you that will carry you through. Remember that he is the one who said, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." The Lord Jesus, who is with you always, knows what it is to face opposition and slander and betrayal among his closest friends. He said to the disciples, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." The Lord Jesus, who is with you always, knows what it is to long for true and loving relationships in the midst of betrayal. In the Garden of Gethsemane, to Peter, James, and John, he said, "My soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. Remain here and watch with me." And the Lord Jesus, who is with you always, when you were dead in your transgressions, when you were helpless, when you were an undeserving rebel, he neutralized your narcissism with the infinitely valuable gift of his own life. Though he was rich, rich in glory and rich in power, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty he might make you spiritually rich. I'm confident, brothers and sisters, on the day of trouble, you will be able to stand firm. Not only because you have the wisdom of the Lord in his word, but because you have the presence of the Lord in your lives. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and acknowledge we are weak and sinful people. We can cause divisions in our own churches. Guard us from that. And oh God, when we do face moments of difficulty and trial, strengthen us by your Spirit. Put genuine believers around us to encourage us. And God, I pray for the men and women in this room, that they would have decades, each one of them, of faithful ministry, persevering, even when slandered and accused and discouraged. And we pray, God, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of your name, and that you would propel us for the fame and glory of your name among the nations. Because, God, you alone, your presence alone can satisfy and guard us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.